and then tell me afterward what the answers are. First, what was the name of the pastor who had a stubborn leader in his church? The name of the pastor, and you can just give me his first name, the name of the pastor who had a stubborn leader in his church. Secondly, and some of you might know this already, this is picking up on Mr. Feehan's theme, you might just know this off the top of your head, but the catcher for the New York Mets, and what does he have on his arm? That's the third question. So who is the catcher for the New York Mets, and what does he have on his arm? All right. Now, for all of us, let's pray, and let's ask God to bless this time of studying his word together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to open a book and know exactly what you want us to know about you, about us, about what is wrong with the relationship that we have with you and what's done to make it right again. And so, Father, we pray that as we look into the scripture this morning, you would open our eyes and open our ears to be able to see and hear what you want us to see and hear. And change us through this, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Apply it perfectly to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 10 to 17. Now, some of you have asked, so this slide behind me, which of course shows the scripture reading, but some of you have asked, what is that thing? And I realize that we're working on projector solutions and stuff. It's a little bit dim, but that's not like it's not a snake. It's not like a creature or a monster. It's Rodin's Thinker, the statue. Have you ever heard of the famous sculptor Rodin? Did the Thinker statue. It's a guy sort of sitting and kneeling and pondering. There's almost 30 different castings of it in different museums around the country. And it sort of fits in with the theme of what we're looking at this month and next in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because in chapters 1 and 2, and we'll get more explicitly into it next week, Paul talks about how, in the eyes of people who do not understand the truth of the gospel, the message of God is foolishness. And yet, God uses what would seem to be foolishness to be the ultimate wisdom. So that's why that's there. So you can now remove the distraction from your mind. Your question has been answered, and we can focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. It's on page 1210 of the Bible that's in the chair rack, if you'd like to turn there. And let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this. This is the Word of God, and so when I finish reading it, I'm going to make that declaration that this is the Word of the Lord, and then invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This is the word of the Lord. And please be seated. So almost any business consultant or student of organizational theory would be able to tell you that the most dangerous threat to the health or the effectiveness of an organization is conflict and disunity. Right? Just think about it. Doesn't that make sense from your own personal experience? A lack of unity destroys the ability to make progress, right? Mainly because all of the creative energy of an organization, no matter how large or how small, from a family to the largest of public corporations, the majority in a situation of conflict, the majority of creative energy and valuable time is spent on the conflict, and none, or at least very little, on achieving the organization's stated goal. Now, people will always have differences, right? Different strengths, different weaknesses, different personalities, different approaches to problem solving, different preferences in certain situations. And systems that attempt to completely eliminate difference, they don't work either. No, what usually needs to happen, what absolutely needs to happen, is that those differences are channeled towards something higher, toward a goal which transcends the diversity of opinion, toward a common purpose that transcends the differences. And in fact, rather than rendering those differences irrelevant, then a common goal actually utilizes and leverages those differences to be able to achieve the goal in a better way, in a way that would not have been possible if everyone was exactly the same. Now, if that sounds overly theoretical, let's make it personal and practical, at least for me. So I've been the pastor at Calvary here for about 7 months. And so I resonated when I read about another pastor in our denomination. His name is Sandy Wilson, who describes a conversation that he had with an elder who had been his elder at a previous church. He had just arrived at his church, and he had been pastoring there at this new church for just a couple of months. And this old elder called him up and asked him how it was going. He just said, "Sandy, how's it going?" And Sandy said, "Well, there's this one elder who is a problem. And he's the last one to be motivated. He's a constant problem for me. His agenda is always getting in the way of the agenda for the church." Now, you can see how that would be a problem. You can see what was happening. You had disunity in this church among the leaders. Or at least there was something about the relationship between the leaders and the congregation that was causing disunity, that was causing conflict. Now, I'm not maintaining that that's the situation here, but that can happen here too. It can happen anywhere. It can happen in any church where we forget the extreme cost of disunity and we don't constantly fight for unity in the right things. That's what was happening in Corinth. People were dividing up into factions. They had picked their favorite leader. And they started fighting among themselves. And the consequences, as we might expect, were predictable. And that's what Paul's addressing here in what we just read. And perhaps if we listen closely enough, we'll hear not just what Paul was saying to this church in Corinth, but we'll hear what, through the Holy Spirit, he is saying to us. Because we instinctively tend to divide ourselves up into camps, into factions. And we believe that whatever leader we're following in that camp or that faction, whatever human leader that is, that person is going to save us. But Paul is confronting the disunity that is here in the Corinthian church by challenging that mistake, by challenging the mistaken identity, the mistaken source of salvation that they have in another leader, and appealing to the only unity that we can possibly have in the church, and that is unity that's found only in Jesus. So let's take a few minutes to study this passage a little more closely and examine the unity that Paul is commending here under three different headings. And they're printed on the back of your worship order if you want to follow along. But three headings. First, Paul's appeal to unity. Second, our need for unity. And third, the only source of unity. So the appeal to unity, our need for unity, and the only source of unity. Now, first, let's look at Paul's appeal to unity. Now, this, of course, is how Paul starts. Look at verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Okay, so an appeal. He says, that's how he starts off. "I appeal to you." But let's look at it more closely, because we can learn a few important things. First, we learn that the object of the appeal that Paul is making here, the ones to whom he is making the appeal, are the brothers. Now, as many of the footnotes in your Bible will point out, the context for this Greek word determines whether it's talking specifically about brothers or it's talking in a more universal sense of brothers and sisters. And in this sense, as in many cases in the New Testament when this word is used, it's referring universally to male and to female, to brothers and sisters. Actually, the notable thing here is not the fact that the term brothers excludes women, because it doesn't. The notable thing here is that the term brothers is excluding those who are not Christians. In other words, Paul is making an appeal to unity to those who share a common faith, a common commitment to following Jesus, which is why we see him say that the basis, then, of his appeal for unity is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see where he says that? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the authority for Paul's appeal is an ultimate authority. Right? He's not saying, I appeal to you on the basis of my persuasive personality. He's not saying, I appeal for unity on the basis of your good hearts and a sense of common decency. He's not saying that. He's saying, I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with Paul addressing the brothers and the sisters, because an appeal on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ is the only appeal that ought to carry ultimate weight for a follower of Jesus. It wouldn't matter otherwise. Now, what is the actual appeal? Well, it's an appeal to other Christians. It's an appeal in the name of Jesus. But what's the goal of the appeal? Well, again, in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, what? That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So what's the goal? Well, the goal is agreement. The goal is a lack of division. The goal is a unity of mind and judgment. Now, agreement in the church does not mean that there is a cloning of every personality. It doesn't even mean that there's a cloning of every doctrinal detail. It doesn't mean that we have to have all of the same opinions about how certain things are done strategically. It doesn't mean that we have the same taste in movies or books or anything like that. Well, no, what Paul appeals to is that they would agree, and what he means by that is everyone recognize that we're on the same side. Right? This is political language here that Paul is using. He's saying, I want to align you. I want you to align on common principle. Now, I'm not a musical person, but when you're a part of a band, right, it would be kind of pointless if all the instruments in the band were the same instrument, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. If we had only acoustic guitars playing, maybe five of them up here in the band, right? How would that sound? It might sound louder than just one, but would it sound better? No, it wouldn't, because everyone would be playing the exact same instrument. Right? And really, adding different types of instruments, though they are different, enhances the sound. And further, it's not even really necessary that the different instruments are playing the exact same note at the exact same time. In fact, if done right, it sounds better if the instruments are playing slightly different notes at slightly different times. Right? Whether it's two singers who are singing harmony together, like Jackie and Faith do, right? Or whether you have a large choir who's singing parts, or you have an orchestra, a full orchestra at the Met, right? It enhances the sound when you have different people doing different things. Now, what's the point? The instruments don't need to be the same. Even the notes don't need to be the same. But what does absolutely need to be the same? The song, right? Because the world's most talented musicians, backed by the most expensive instruments, right, and backed by the most skillful voices, and amplified by the most expensive sound system, will be sounding absolutely terrible if everyone is playing their own song. That's the appeal that Paul is making to his brothers and sisters in Corinth. He's saying, for the sake of Jesus, play the same song. That's number one. That's the appeal to unity. And the reason he had to appeal for unity was, point number two, there is a need for unity. Look again at verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. See, the appeal for unity comes because there is a need for unity. And specifically, Paul is responding to a problem that had been reported to him about disunity in the Corinthian church. Because it appears that the Christians were sort of dividing themselves up on the basis of who their favorite leader was. Now, maybe it was based on who baptized them. That appears to have at least been part of the issue from what follows. Or maybe it was because they were just sort of dividing themselves up along the lines of who they liked best. You know, who their personality kind of matched. And each of these folks would have something to commend themselves to, to follow. I mean, Paul, you could see why people might say, I follow Paul. He was the one who founded the church. And some people would say, like, I want to be with the founder. I want to be with the original guy. Right? Now, Apollos, he was a very impressive speaker, extremely charismatic leader. He knew his Bible very well. Wouldn't be hard to see why some people would say, I want to follow him, man. I'd follow him anywhere. Listen to him talk. Right? Cephas, Peter, in Aramaic, this is most certainly the Apostle Peter. Right? Peter was an original disciple of Jesus. Not hard to see why some people might say, I follow Peter. He was the one who was actually with Jesus. I want to be with the guy who knew him, who was there. Right? So that's what they're saying. I'm a Paul guy. I'm an Apollos guy. I'm a Cephas guy. And some appears it, were even saying, I'm a Jesus guy. Now, at first glance, that sounds like it's the right answer. Right, kids? What do we say? What's the question? It doesn't matter. The answer is Jesus. And of course, I mean, it is true. I mean, it is the right answer. I mean, they should be following Jesus. But it's interesting here, isn't it, that Paul doesn't seem to contrast the answer Jesus with the other three. He doesn't say, like, okay, these are the three wrong answers, and here's the right one. He says, or this, or that, or that. And some of the commentators point out that Paul lists all of these four different groups as sort of equally divisive. And perhaps that's because those who were raising their hands and saying, I'm a Jesus guy, were actually equally trouble in the church. Now, how could that be? Well, just hang around any church for a little while, and you'll see that some of those people who are most prone to disunity are the ones who have all of the right answers. Right? And that's because while their answer says, I follow Jesus, their manner suggests to everyone that they say that to, aren't I impressive for knowing the right answer that you should be following Jesus? Aren't you impressed? I mean, really, we know that Jesus, of course, is who we follow, but if Jesus weren't there, wouldn't you really want to follow me? Right? We sort of know that, right? We know that kind of person. Right? They're the most dangerous. Boasting in Jesus is absolutely right, but boasting in yourself for following Jesus is sin. And we'll see in a minute that Paul will address that issue of boasting, or we'll see that in a few weeks anyway. Now, what's the result of all this? I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, I'm a Peter guy, even I'm a Jesus guy. The result is a power struggle. Right? Not primarily a theological controversy. If you had primarily a theological controversy going on here, you'd probably expect Paul to be defending his position. Because Paul would certainly be maintaining, if there was a difference in doctrine, that following him on the particular difference in doctrine would be the right way to go. But he's putting himself in the exact same category. So it's almost certainly not a doctrinal controversy here. It's a power struggle. And wouldn't that make sense in Corinth? I mean, this is why a few weeks ago we spent all this time looking at the culture of this city, because the culture matters. Remember that Corinth was established as a Roman colony on the site of the ruins of a Greek city. It was built from the bottom up. It didn't just evolve over time. It was made, and it thrived on commercial competition, on self-made businessmen, people who were used to the maneuvering of business deals and alliances. This is how you got ahead. This is how you made it. So, you know so-and-so, and so-and-so can help you out. And because you know so-and-so and follow so-and-so, then in this case, you're going to make it. You can get things fixed. But that kind of spirit is deadly in the church, causes divisions. Divisions that are there and divisions that need to be fixed. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 10 is a word that can be used to describe a split or a tear, like something that needs to be mended, like a fishing net. And that's the key thing to understand. Some splits need to happen, and some splits need to be mended. We just know this, right? I mean, just from common experience. If you have a tooth that's decayed and rotten, it needs to be split from your mouth. It needs to be removed. But if you have a healthy tooth that's just knocked out, right, then they'll tell you that you should try to save it. Put it in milk or something, right, and then take it to the dentist. Right? What's the difference? The difference is the condition of the tooth, is whether the tooth is actually in rebellion against the rest of your mouth or not. And whether you have an outside force that is acting upon it to improperly remove it, right? And how does that happen? How do you mend the tear? How do we get our unity? Well, Point number one was the appeal to unity. Point number two is the need for unity. Point number three is the source of unity. Paul makes his argument in verse 13 with sort of three rapid-fire rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see what he's doing? You see what he's saying here? In two other places, Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ, in his letter to the Romans and in his letter to the Ephesians. And the body of Christ cannot be divided. Right? You can't just take part of Jesus because of who he is. You can't just take part of him. Now, Paul, I mean, he might be smart, but maybe he's not very articulate. Right? Apollos, maybe he's a really good speaker, but he's not a great one-on-one counselor. Right? Peter, he's a man of action, but maybe sometimes he can be a little bit too anxious. He doesn't always think things through. Right? These guys, you can pick and choose. Some things to follow, some things not to follow. Take what's true, discard what's not, right? Because, right? But as soon as you follow a church leader, you're on the path to disunity because there is always something in that church leader which is not the right thing to follow. Now, how do you know what's true and what's not true? Paul, Apollos, Peter, every other human leader, how do you know? Well, the only way to know what to discard and what to keep is to compare them to a perfect standard. Right? And the only person who is the perfect standard is Jesus himself. The only way that Jesus Christ can be that perfect standard, of course, is if he is, by definition, God. If, by definition, there can be nothing in him that you'd separate out, nothing in him that you can divide. The only way that he can be the standard is if he isn't divided. Is Christ divided? No, he is not. And so the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, ought not to be divided either. And because of that, then he's the only source of our salvation, the only means of us entering into God's people. That's what Paul referring to the crucifixion and referring to baptism means, because that's what it is. Jesus is the only way for us to enter into the community of God, not by following a human leader, merely human leader. He's the only way for us to be saved and right in right standing with God, not by following a merely human leader, but by following Jesus. Because that's what baptism and crucifixion do. Baptism is the sign that points to what Jesus did for us, and it marks us as having entered into the community of God's people. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the only one who can accomplish that. And he's saying that here is where we find the source of unity. You find it in the rhetorical question. Was Paul crucified for you? And of course, the answer we know to give to that question is no. It wasn't Paul who was crucified for us. So who was crucified for you? Right? And the answer to that question, kids, is what? Jesus. Jesus. But just stop. Because the answer rolls off quickly, but what Paul is saying here and going through this conversation is the answer might roll off quickly, but we don't really always remember that. Right? You can't rush past that. What does that mean? Jesus was crucified for you. It means that Jesus, the God of the universe, the creator and the sustainer of the world, the only guiltless man to walk this earth, Jesus, was crucified. His physical body assaulted so the church could be unified. His spirit experiencing disunity from the Father in that moment so that we might never have to. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus did this for you. I don't think it's possible for me to overemphasize that simple message, nor overemphasize our ability to forget it and its implications. Our ability to take that message and have it just become a ho-hum kind of a thing rather than be absolutely amazed that Jesus was crucified for you. That's the name of our song. Right? Organizations fail when they don't keep the main thing the main thing, when they start playing different songs. And by the same token, we don't achieve unity by looking at each other. We achieve unity by together looking at Jesus. An orchestra does not achieve unity by looking at each other. They achieve unity by reading from the same score and watching together the person who is conducting them. A.W. Tozer, who was an American Christian leader and author in the mid-20th century, he continues the music metaphor like this. He writes, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each of them must individually bow. You hear what he's saying? You want to tune 100 pianos? Right? Don't try to tune them to each other. Find one common tuning fork and tune every piano to that tuning fork, and then they will automatically be tuned to each other. He continues. So in the same way, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You get the point of what he's saying? The source of our unity is not in unity itself. The source of our unity is in the message of the gospel. It is our main thing. And when we forget that, when we grow bored with the implications of what God has done for us, when we stop being amazed that Jesus was crucified for me, that's when it starts happening. That's when you start jockeying around for power and for position, for picking sides and picking leaders. That, by the way, is the whole point of everything that Paul is saying about baptism in verses 14 to 16. He's not saying that baptism is unimportant by what he says there. He's saying that the gospel is more important, that the gospel is the source of our unity. And we need to hear that over and over and over again. We need a common vocabulary that will stick so that instinctually we know what we're about, that we know what the main thing is, which is why you hear me just keep repeating phrases over and over again. You know, what is the gospel? It is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. What is the church? It is the people of God called into the presence of God for the worship of God. What is our mission? It is to proclaim eternal life, transformative hope, and inexpressible joy. And what is our core values? To be historically rooted, gospel-centered, and outwardly focused. See, we can say those things in different ways. They don't have to be the same words, but I will keep saying them, not just because you need to hear that, but because I need to hear it. Over and over and over again. Because the moment that I forget the gospel, I become the most dangerous person in the church. When Sandy Wilson was having that conversation with the former elder from the old church, remember the conversation? Elder called him up. How's it going? He says, I got this one leader, this one elder, and he's just a problem. Keeps getting in the way. He doesn't have the passion. Doesn't remain focused. His agenda keeps getting in the way of the agenda that Christ wants for this church. And the elder said, do you want me to call him up? What's his name? He said, yeah, I'd love for you to talk to him. His name is Wilson. Sandy Wilson. I'm so grateful to know and to hear that many of you pray for me. You need to. I am the biggest danger to this church. I lack the compassion to lead you well in evangelism. I lack the faith to trust God in the midst of uncertainty. I lack the humility to not want the credit to be mine. And the only way that I will remember any of those things is if I keep the main thing the main thing. It's a weekend for remembering, right? It's kind of in the name, Memorial Day. And it speaks to the fact that unless we institutionalize certain things, unless we repeat over and over again to ourselves certain truths, we are prone to forget them. I talked about music a little bit, right? That's not exactly my strongest area. Let me go to a metaphor that is a little bit more in my comfort zone. So Wilson Ramos is the catcher for the New York Mets. Had a great day yesterday, I think. I think he had 2 home runs. Wilson Ramos, I didn't really know that much about him. Played briefly for the Phillies last year, but I read this week an article. Wilson Ramos has tattooed onto his arm 11-11-11. And then he has in Spanish Philippians 4:13. And do you know why? I didn't know why. I didn't know until this week. In November of 2011, Ramos was a 24-year-old who was just coming off his rookie season. And he was back in Venezuela for winter ball, to play more baseball, to get better, so that he could return to the major leagues the next year. And while he was there, he was kidnapped. He wasn't making a ton of money by major league standards, but he was making $500,000, and major leaguers and their families can be targets for kidnapping and ransom and extortion. And he was held for 2 days in a remote mountain hideout until police commandos in Venezuela freed him in the midst of a gunfight with Ramos lying on the floor, almost certain that he was going to die. That was November 11th, 2011. And every year he celebrates the day, and it's on his arm so that he never forgets how that moment changed him, how everything after that moment is now different, because he thought he was going to die and he was given back life. Philippians 4:13, right? It's where the Apostle Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's a verse that's frequently taken out of context, particularly, I must say, with athletes, but because it can leave you with the impression that all you got to do is just sort of pray a magic prayer to Jesus and he can do everything, he can make you strong. And I have no idea how Wilson Ramos intends for the verse to be taken, but I do think that there is something very, very powerful about someone who finds it necessary to keep right in front of them at all times a reminder that they have been rescued from death. That is the main thing. That is the gospel. It is the source of our unity, and we must never, ever forget it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us into a family. Brought us into a family with you as our Father, Jesus Christ as our Savior and head of this body, the church. Lord, we pray for your peace. We pray for the purity. We pray for the unity of your church. Lord, may we be, as you command us to be, a witness to those around us by how well we love each other. And Lord, we pray that you would use our glorious differences and diversity so that we would produce an orchestral song that sings the gospel to those around us with beautiful harmony, as we complement one another towards a common goal. Lord, preserve us. May we follow you well. May we repent when we sin. May we have hope in the truth that you will deliver us finally on that day, safely to the end. Lord, we pray that we would remember our rescue. We would praise you for it, and we would go forth changed. In Jesus' name, amen. It is in